Well, welcome to the next part of the series of counterculture. Someone asked me a question the other day, what part of the culture are we counter? What part of the culture are we against? Because I've actually been fairly and deliberately vague in the definition of culture that even came up there. It's just simply how we do things. It's not fine arts or classical music. Culture is just the way we do things. It's our habits, it's our behaviours, it's a whole lot of things like that. So what necessarily are we against when we are counter-culture? As Wendy said, that dictionary definition of just the prevailing values in our society. And as I said earlier, we can either just conform, we can combat, we can cocoon ourselves, or maybe it's just a process of thinking through. If you asked a goldfish what water was like to him, for a start you'd be stupid because goldfish can't talk, but he's just used to water. I mean, he knows nothing different because he's in it all the time. And I think that's true about our culture. We're just so used to living in it. There's not an awareness sometimes of the values that are the behind it. I use this verse in the Changes magazine, and a few other people have pointed out how relevant it is. In Romans 12 from the Message, it says, "Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit in without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings out the best in you, develops well-formed maturity in you." And I think the issue from that passage is just those three words there at the beginning, without even thinking. We fit in without even thinking. We've just become so well adjusted. We haven't got an awareness of what happens and what values that we are influenced by. And for so much of us in the West, we have taken a lot of our good things about our culture from our Judeo-Christian heritage. I don't think people realize how much has come from the teachings of Jesus that we enjoy in our society today. So we're beneficial of the things that Jesus has given us in our society, but there's some other things that we would really rail against. So rather than just not thinking about it, let's give it some thought. Let's try to be aware of the things that are happening in our society and our culture. And I want to do about a bit of thinking with two events that I've seen unfold just over the last month. And with the risk of, going too far, Harvey Weinstein and the Richmond Football Club. Harvey Weinstein, if you've heard the news, he was a big movie producer. About 5th of October, the New York Times, I think it was, did a big article on how he's been sexually assaulting women for years. And then as that has got traction, more and more women have come forth saying that, yes, that's happened to them as well. And with the power that he's got over them, they felt they were unable to say anything. And, of course, he's come out, been condemned, been sacked from his company. His wife's left him. He's in rehab now for sexual addiction. And it's just totally gone south for Harvey Weinstein, that for years was this incredibly popular movie producer, won Academy Award. Someone worked out that he'd been credited with recognition at the Academy Awards more than God had when the actors and actresses gave their acceptance speeches. The other one is Richmond. I have to mention this as a lifelong Richmond fan who won the AFL Grand Final this year. It was great, and they enjoyed a celebration afterwards, and I watched the Grand Final. I enjoyed the Killers, who's my favourite band, and then they went drinking afterwards, and some of them were pretty plastered that night, and they went out drinking, and then there was a big scandal because someone had put their premiership medallion around a young lady who didn't have a top on, and then they published it on social media. It went downhill from there. And then, of course, it's come out in the media, they're trying to find the person, it's revenge porn and all this sort of stuff, and this person that's done it is, you know, looks like they'll be in real trouble. So what do these two stories have to do with anything? Well, let me do a bit of thinking and a bit of interpretation with this. The first one is this, that the culture draws us to a line right at the edge of morality and then turns on you when you cross it. And draws us to the line, I mean, it tempts us, it allures us right to this edge point. That this is okay. The Harvey Weinstein stuff. You know, at the same time, Hugh Hefner's died. Hugh Hefner, you know, you see the stuff in some of the media, in the culture. He's an icon. Harvey Weinstein's a creep. I mean, what's the difference? They've lured us right to the edge of what's moral. But there's still a line. As soon as you cross it, oh, you're a terrible person. And it's crazy, without setting up a roadblock, without setting up a guardrail, they've lured us right to the edge of morality, but cross it and boy, you're the worst person in the world. Richmond, the same. You see him going out drinking, oh, that's great, that'll be fun. Have a great time, partying with the girls, da 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 da. They cross the line, they do that social media thing. Then, oh, they're terrible, horrible people. And I'm not excusing that behaviour at all. It's just that we've built up in our culture not to set up these barriers, these guardrails, but lure us right to the edge. They draw us to this line and then cross it and there's real judgment. The second thing as I thought about these things is this, that the culture can't always draw the line. And what I mean by this is, you know, draw the line, draw the line in between the dots. Can't always draw that between the choices we make and the consequences of those choices. I mean, look at Harvey Weinstein. Couldn't he realise the sort of behaviour he was doing and the consequences that would be to his marriage and his career? Why can't he draw that line? Fill in the dots, fill in the blanks. What about the Richmond players? Don't they realise the consequence of drinking that much? You get a bit of truth serum, a bit of inhibition lowering and it's gone? They can't draw that conclusion there. And those are the sort of values that are in our culture. It's go to the edge and then turn. And then, yeah, do whatever you want. Stuff the consequences until there are consequences. I didn't realise there would be consequences. And that's the sort of attitudes and behaviours that are happening in our society. The Harvey Weinstein, you know, again, I'm incredulous to think that people who make these movies that desensitize us to the sex and violence, that desensitize us to those things and glamorize and make it look really attractive. And then when someone's actually acting out this in real life, we're going, how horrible is this? I mean, what do they expect? And there's a lack of awareness because they are fitting into the culture without even thinking. And we've got to ask ourselves, how do we stop getting sucked in by that? How do we even, in our own things that we struggle with, draw a line that's not going to be too far, to be aware of the consequences of some of our choices and our attitudes in our families? To illustrate how I believe, because it says in that passage in Romans, instead of fitting into the culture without even thinking, instead of doing that, focus our attention on God and see what He wants. I want to see what He wants and how that was lived out in another Old Testament story. We've been dealing with the judges for the last couple of weeks. I want to look at an Old Testament story again now from Daniel. And look at how Daniel, who lived in a very different culture to the one he was brought up in, how he dealt with this issue. It's in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, in Babylon, which is in modern-day Iraq. Now, if you remember Saddam Hussein, who was such a tyrant there, he modelled himself after King Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to build another Babylon where he was. And he had this actually it was a well-educated city. It wasn't sometimes, as it's portrayed, quite crass. And he had a really interesting way of trying to get the Babylonian culture throughout the rest of society. He would go, he would invade a country, he would wipe them out, except for the best and the brightest. And he would often take them, often from the royal palace, because they were the ones that could afford the food and had the good education, get the best and brightest, bring them back to his city, fully educate them in the ways of the Babylonians while they were still young and impressionable, and then often allow them to settle back in a new country. And with their new values, their new God, their new everything, it's like infecting their new country, their old country, with the Babylonian values. And this is what happened to Daniel. It happened in 605 BC, and we begin in Daniel 1 verse 5. So they've been brought back. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and then after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. So this is part of the king's training program that I talked about earlier. He would take them into his service, he would educate them, thoroughly equip them in the ways of the Babylonians, and then they would enter his service. Now, these guys were, as young scholars believe, as about 15 years old. So they're really young guys, and away from their parents. And to see what had happened to a lot of their other family members and other fellow countrymen, it would have been a terrible thing. But if they were young and impressionable, they might have thought they had it made. Because here they are, they get a free education, no hex debt, and they can eat at the college cafeteria all they want, all the meals, all the food, all the wine supplied from the king's table for 3 years. They get their bachelor's, they get their master's, whatever it is. They get food every day. They're safe. They don't have to work in the salt mines or wherever the Babylonians put them. You know, they're not going to die in the desert. They're going to live in the king's palace. This is just so good. Then after the three-year program, they would have an exam, the final exam, and then the best and the brightest go into the king's service, and they had it made for the rest of their lives. But Daniel, he was not only young, but he was smart. And he could see the end game. He knew what King Nebuchadnezzar was going for. He wanted to educate these guys thoroughly in the ways of the Babylonians, to forget their old stuff, to forget their old culture, but most importantly, to forget their own God. And he knew the end game that Nebuchadnezzar was going for. And they got new clothes, had their head shaved, they had a ring in their ear, they had a new name even. But Daniel knew what Nebuchadnezzar was going for. The name was called Belteshazzar, and Bel was one of their gods. And it was like, Bel will take care of you, or Bel will look after you, or something like that. And Daniel realized that slowly what Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do is strip away everything that he knew. He was old enough to have been brought up to know the one true and living God, to know about the Ten Commandments and all of that. And he knew that this education thing would slowly strip them of those distinctives that he knew of his faith in God. And it was to fit in without even thinking, like Paul says later on in Romans. And he said, they've changed my clothes, they've changed my name, they've changed my habits, but I'm not going to fit in without even thinking. I've got to draw the line somewhere. One day, if I keep going down this track, compromising little by little, I will have completely abandoned everything that I once held dear, that my parents had taught me. If I compromise this little bit along the way, I have to draw the line somewhere. So Daniel decided to do something. So verse 8, we read this. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission to not defile himself this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, oh, I'm afraid of the Lord my King who has assigned you food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would have my head because of you. So this is a really significant passage for the rest of Daniel and for us as we think about the culture. So here he is, he's got no choice in the whole matter. He's been taken away and he's going to be Babylonian to the core. But I want you to notice a couple of things what happens in this exchange with Daniel. There's a couple of things that he does that I think are really key in this whole thing. So firstly, Daniel, it says he resolved. He decided. He purposed in his heart. He said, you pushed me this far, but no further. You got me to do this, that, and the other thing, but no more. And I can go along with this, and I can go along with that, but this is too much. And he resolved and said, enough is enough. There's a lot of speculation as to why Daniel made this decision like this. I mean, the royal food and wine, they say it's meat and wine, and eat only vegetables. And I know, you know, we've got some vegetarians here, so that would be fine with you. But, you know, to give up meat, I'm thinking, hey, that's too far, even for me, Daniel. And scholars have different reasons, seriously, why this would have been the case. Maybe it's the whole Jewish kosher thing, and the meat wasn't kosher, and just Daniel said, no, no way. Maybe it was meat offered to their gods, and somehow in their worship it was these animal sacrifices. But in doing that, Daniel thought this would somehow give recognition to this God that he was real or something like that. And for me to participate in that, you know, just would be too bad. Maybe it was the wine being fortified or something like that. There are different reasons why people come to different decisions. But for Daniel, it was a resolution. And I think in our day and age, as the things that we have to deal with in culture, we have to say, well, look, we're part of the society, we're part of the world, we can't avoid that. But where do we draw the line? Where do we say enough is enough? I won't participate in that at work. I won't do that with my family. I won't do that. I won't share in the gossip. Where is the line that we just say enough is enough? Because we've got to have a resolution sometimes where we say, you can push me this far, but no further. Where is that line for you? Second thing we see in that passage is that he asked, I said politely, I almost wanted to write, he asked nicely. Sometimes Christians are pretty good at knowing where the line is, at what they won't participate in. But the way that they object, the way that they reject the society is to be so obnoxious about it, people don't want to go along with them. And you know, Daniel's got his arm behind his back. He's a 15-year-old possibly in this environment. But it says he asked for permission. Do you think it would be okay if I didn't do this? And I think Christians, we need to learn sometimes that we can get a lot further in the things that we object to if we're going to ask a bit nicer about the things that we're objecting to rather than being obnoxious about it. Third thing I notice with this is that Daniel didn't know the outcome. He didn't know what was going to happen before he went down that track. If he'd known, yes, if I go down this track, God will work it out for you. and that'll be great. He would have been confident to do it, but he didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't know the outcome when he decided this. Now, he knew what he thought the big picture would be if he went along with that. He knew Nebuchadnezzar's end game, to slowly strip the faith in the one true and living God away from him so that he had nothing left and just faith in the Babylonian gods. He knew that end game, but he didn't know what the other one was. And sometimes when we stand up, for what we think is right, we might not know the outcome, and the outcome might not be very nice. But we've got to do these things in faith when we draw the line without knowing the end of the story. He knew where he was leading, so he had to make up his mind to stop that part of the story before he knew what would happen. And the fourth thing I love about this is that he brought others along with him. It seems to me as I read it that initially it was just Daniel that had made up his mind. Daniel resolved that he approached. But he had the other guys with him. Maybe they were mates from school, maybe they were soccer mates, used to play together. Here they are together. Initially, it was just Daniel that had resolved, Daniel that had decided, Daniel that had approached. But as we see later on, and I don't think I'm reading too much into it, is that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they were full on from here on in. And we'll read more about that later. And the final thing is this. There was a "but God" moment. And your version might have "but God" or "now God." But God intervened. God had shown favour. And this is why this is important. See, as you're evaluating your engagement with the culture, how much will I fit in without even thinking? How much will I just go along with the flow and do everything else? Am I going to do this? Am I going to miss out? If I don't go along with this, will I miss that promotion? Will I lose a friendship? I just want to vent. Isn't that okay? Where do I draw the line? All that kind of stuff goes through our minds if we want to fit in, because we want to be popular. We want to be part of the crowd. But we don't often factor in the "now God" or "but God" moments. Because it's been my experience, we see it from Scripture, it's been my experience that when we make those decisions, that's when God steps in. That's where God does His stuff. That's where God is able to honour those who have honoured Him. And because what happens from this point on, because of Daniel's resolves, because in bringing along people with him, is that God used that thing to totally change that direction of where that could have gone. And we don't know when we make those calls. We don't know as we make that stand and say enough is enough, where God is going to lead us. But I know I've heard a lot of people say, when I finally made that decision to get fair dinkum, to get real with God, to draw that line in the sand, that's when God started to work. That's when God started to step in. And that's the case for Daniel and his friends as well. Daniel didn't know this. It was a defining moment to be able to say that and to approach that official. And he didn't know it, but God had his favour on him, and God had seen that in Aspenaz, and Aspenaz, the guy there, you know, he thought Daniel was a good guy. He said, "Look, I don't want to make you guys look worse, because surely, you know, good meat and good wine is going to make you better." And it doesn't say this, but there was like this wink, wink, nod, nod with the guy over there saying, "Look, why don't you talk to him and maybe, look, let's test it out for 10 days. Let's see how it goes." And it was a bit of a compromise situation, but because God was in it, it was able to work. You know, see that security guard over there. Maybe he'll work it out. You know, I won't know about it. I'll turn a blind eye. But if you don't look good after 10 days, you know, that could be my head on the chopping block. But, you know, I trust you because of your integrity. So let's see what happens. And he said, maybe, you know, give us 10 days. And this is how the story ends, verse 15, in this part of it anyway. At the end of 10 days, They looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. And to these four young men, see, initially it was just Daniel that approached, but now it was all four of them. Daniel had brought them along with him. He said, come on, guys, let's get real. Let's bring others along. To the four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And that was part of the Babylonian process too. And I think that's a challenge in our day and age as we mix in the culture. There's all sorts of education and learning, but to have a discernment on that, to not fit into stuff without thinking, to have an awareness of what is biblically based and what's not, you know, that's a real challenge. And God gave them knowledge and understanding, all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And that was the beginning. And that was the beginning of the journey that would end up making all kinds of difference in the nation of Israel. And if you know the story, we've got the Daniel in the lion's den thing and the fiery furnace thing, but it all started with that resolve to say, enough is enough. It started with that decision to say, I'm going to set up a guardrail. I'm not going to go any further than that. I'm not going to participate in this. You want to make up your mind before you know the end of the story. Because if you keep going down that track of compromise, you know what that story will look like. And culture's not going to help. Culture's going to lure you to the edge and then turn on you when you cross it. That's why we have to be counter-cultural. That's why we have to be different. Because it will lure you to the edge and then make fun of you when you cross. And it doesn't understand, as we should, the link between our choices and our consequences. The other three guys got this, because suddenly their paths were different. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, we see later, about two chapters later, the situation's changed. Nebuchadnezzar, with the big ego that he had, developed this idea with friends that he'd set up this giant golden statue, and every time the trumpets would blow, people would bow down and worship this great sculpture. And if you're into VeggieTales, it's Rakshak and Benny and the giant chocolate bunny, but it was a bit more serious than that. If we can go to that picture, Trish. And when the music played, when the horns blew, everyone was to bow. Everyone was to bow down. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we're not going to bow to your idols. We're not going to just react to the trumpet sound and do what someone tells us. And when the officials came and said, who are the guys that aren't obeying this? It was dead easy to find. They were the only three guys standing up with everyone else bowing down. And eventually they got hauled before Nebuchadnezzar and had to answer for their crime of not bowing down. And this is what it says a couple of chapters later. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. In other words, we're guilty. You know, it's not easy to find who we were. We were the only three blokes standing up when everyone else is bowing down. That's it. And then he says these wonderful words. We didn't follow the crowd. We didn't respond when the trumpet played. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, that was the punishment for it, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, Majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. I love that balance of faith that they have. Is God able to do this? You bet he is. Is God powerful enough to do that? You bet he is. Will God do this? I don't know. We believe he can. We really want him to because we don't want to go into the fiery furnace. But King, even if he doesn't, we're not going to serve these other gods. You can push us so far, but no further. Our core faith in who God is will not be dictated to by anything or anyone. And as we think about living in the culture, being part of it, not always being combative, as Paul said last week, not just being known for something positive, not just something negative, not cocooning ourselves and staying away, but engaging with the culture, but knowing the points in which we can't go any further. And I think a big part of that is what Daniel did to resolve, to decide, this is what I need to do. Resolutions don't need to be negative. They can be positive. I will get more involved. I'll invite people along to worship. I want to serve God more. I will resolve to do something different. As a church, as an eldership, we've resolved some things in the last little while. Through the staff, through the eldership, there's been a lot of discussion about us as a church at the moment. Believe that in many ways we're in a healthy position, but really believe strongly that God is stirring us up to do more, to be clearer about where we're headed. So we've made a resolution to have a consultancy. We're going to have a guy come from a group called Grow a Healthy Church. He's a guy I met in Perth when I was there recently for the Senior Ministers Conference. And I really warmed to what he had to say and the sort of approach that he has. He can come into a church and look with fresh eyes at who we are, what we stand for, where we're going. And we've called John to be a partner with us over the next 12 months. He's going to come here on site and do a consultancy and then work with me for the next 12 months in coaching, in some things as we go forward. John and Di Finkeldy, John will be here in 2 weeks' time. I really encourage you to be here. I'd love a full house that Sunday morning, the 5th of November. As John speaks to us, and then he's having a meeting with our elders Saturday night, and then through the week, a whole lot of interviews with key people in the life of the church. But I really believe this is a thing, if we're going to be in our culture, but be different from our culture, we need to establish a real strength in our church. As I said, I think we've got a good foundation for that, and one thing that's just everyone's talked about for years is our potential. And I believe it's still untapped. But if we make those resolutions, if we decide this is what we're going to be, and I know this is what it's going to take, more involvement, more commitment for us together to be clearer about where we stand. It's going to involve not necessarily knowing what the outcome is, that we just step out in faith and say, this I believe is what we need to do. And that we bring others alongside with us in this. So we draw other people. Come along. If you see some people straggling, you say, come along. Let's do this together. Let's see what we can be together as a church and what God has prepared for us. That we'll continue to have an exciting future. So let's just establish our own culture that is different from the world. That is a great expression of the kingdom of God here as we seek God and seek what he wants us to do in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for that story of Daniel that challenges us so much of a young guy. And we think of what we were like when we were 15, how many wise choices we made. And Daniel had, Lord, your favour on him from that early age. Lord, teach us to be different to our culture, not to accept it without even thinking, but do the processes of what we need, not just going along with the flow like everyone else does. But Lord, teach us how to establish in our churches, in our families, in our workplaces, in our front lines, what we can do, Lord, in order to be a people that really serve you from the depth of our heart. Thank you for Daniel's example. May we learn from him as we think of that in the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.